Aren't you glad we have a risen Savior who has defeated and conquered death? That was a little weak. Thank you, Brent. Next week, if I ask that question after the sermon this morning, perhaps it'll be louder. We'll see. But let's start by going to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, pray for your help as we come to learn what you have for us. Father, we pray that you'll challenge us, you will move us, and you will help us to follow Jesus and to be like what you made us for. Father, we pray for your help now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. Let me start with this question. What is wrong with Christianity today? I will not answer that question in today's sermon because it is a very long answer. But it is a fair question to ask. If you look around you, you'll easily see the departure from Scripture in liberal, in terms of theology, Christendom, with their affirmation of all sorts of things that God hates. But what about historical, biblical, evangelical churches? Now, the grass isn't so green on this side of the field or fence, I suppose, either. There's a problem. Look around. You'll find a bunch of dry, lethargic, and aimless congregations and people. Not all, I don't mean to imply that, but many. Many. Where's the life? Why are we so separated from each other? Why is fellowship a chore? Why is singing either a show on the one hand or so boring that we might wonder if God is sleeping on the other? Why are we so entrenched and defensive about methods and systems in church organizations, but so willing to be flexible with core truths? Why are we content to sit in pews one, two, or three times a week and let our attendance be the mark of our identity and our faith? What is wrong with Christianity today? I don't know that I fully can comprehend the answer to this question because there are so many complexities to it. However, I will say with certainty that one key problem driving the decay we see around us and in us is that we have lost the understanding and living out of our role as a follower of Christ. We have a flawed understanding of what the church is and what our purpose is in it. We tend to see church as a building, a place we go to worship God. Or maybe we'll go a step further and we'll see it as an organization of people or a club which we voluntarily choose to be part of, which exists to do certain things, chief among them to meet our individual spiritual needs. Church then becomes a kind of like a store where we go to get our spiritual stuff taken care of. And we choose the store that we like best. And that's where we go to get our needs met. But the store idea of church is wrong. And that is not what the church is. I've asked some difficult questions, frankly, and all of us should ask those questions, and we should be able to answer those questions to some extent. But as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll see a true revelation of our role as a follower of Christ. Let me read for you chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here we find out our identity as a follower of Christ. We find our purpose. We also find our struggle, and we find our challenge. Our identity, our purpose, our struggle, and our challenge. Start with our identity. Look again at verse 9. It says, but you, he has just started or completed talking about individuals who had rejected Jesus Christ, who had stumbled over him and will be crushed by him. They will be judged. But that's not the way it is for those who have trusted in Christ and follow him. There's a different story for them. There's a different position. There's a different condition. There's a different identity. And he names four characteristics that mark the identity of those who are in Christ. Now, he's going to use language here that is very familiar to the Jews, Jewish Christians, to whom he is writing. Right? He'll use language from the Old Testament because they're familiar with it, and he'll take that language and he will apply it to the situation in which they find themselves in the church age. And I've preached a whole sermon on this before, not here, but in another place, from this passage, showing how the language here does not mean that the church replaces Israel. But what it does mean is there are similar truths that apply in a similar way to the church in which we are today. And we need to understand those truths and live them out. So I'm not going to preach that sermon today, but I'm going to talk specifically about our identity, our purpose, our struggle, and our challenge. The first one, the first characteristic of four that tell us about our identity as a follower of Christ, it says in verse 9, you are a chosen race. Chosen race. We go back to Isaiah 43. That's where Peter is quoting. That's where Peter is quoting from. And it says that Israel is a chosen race. Race there simply means a people group. Probably would be a better translation than race, seeing as how confusing that is in our world today. But a people group. Were chosen, it says. Israel was chosen by God. They were set apart. And now, in a similar way, and these Jewish believers can understand this clearly, God is putting together a unique place where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither man nor woman, there is neither free nor slave, but one in Christ Jesus. That is our identity. We are marked not by the color of our skin, not by the place of our origin, not by the blood that runs through our veins. We are marked by the blood that came from Jesus Christ. And we're chosen, choice, selected even. It's a spot of great privilege. It is our identity. We're chosen. This understanding of being chosen by God is not to make us prideful, nor am I going to get into the details of how that all works this morning. But it's not to make us prideful. Rather, it is to make us more devoted to the God who made us part of his family, though he did not have to. What a God we have. that he'd take you and he'd take me. That's pretty special, our identity in Christ. The second characteristic, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Royal priests. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, we looked at it last week, it says this, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We have the identity of a priest, and not just a priest, a royal priest. It says there in verse 5, a holy priesthood. In verse 9, it says a royal priesthood. There's part of a kingdom that we are in and going to. If we go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus. Keep your finger in Exodus 19 because there are a couple of verses we'll look at in Exodus. We see how this works with the nation of Israel. Exodus 19. It's interesting, just keep your fingers there, or a finger there. It's interesting as you think about priests in Scripture and how they play out in history, prior to the law, because when we think about priests, we think about the Levitical line, the Aaronic priesthood, but were there priests prior to that? Yes, there were priests prior to that. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of Scripture, you can see even heads of families who apparently played this priestly role as they would offer sacrifices and things of that nature. You can see that with Noah. You can see that with Abraham, etc. Then you fast forward, and then there is the law. And as the law comes in at the beginning, there's this promise to perfect obedience and that the Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And that's what we have in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. It says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." But if you look up above that, it says in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." There's an if there. And the covenant to the nation of Israel that they will be God's people is not a conditional one, if we look in other places in Scripture. But the individual people, the generations, it is conditional. God might judge any given generation and send them out and cast them off if they're not obedient to him. And then the various things that come along with it might change depending on how they react. And so the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests, but was the whole nation a kingdom of priests, if you recall what took place in Israel? No. Only one tribe and only certain people of that tribe were the priests. And in fact, you see that some people tried to be priests who weren't of the right lineage, and they had a lot of trouble that they had to face because of that. So it was limited to the Aaronic family. And then the tribe of Levi was appointed to minister to them. And then as we come into what we call the age of grace, the age of the church, all believers are unconditionally constituted as a kingdom of priests. In fact, if you go over to Revelation chapter 1, we see another description of this. So in Israel, it ended up only being the line of Aaron. But in the church age, it is everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ who has this priestly role that they are to fulfill. Revelation chapter 1, I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" This is talking about a future day that hasn't happened yet. But the point is this, that God has taken people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he has made them part of his family. And in so doing, they become priests to God. That's your identity. You're a chosen and you're a priest. You're a priest. I do think if I were to look back in Revelation chapter 1 now, and verse 6, it says, "And he has made us to be kingdom, a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The priesthood of the believer is something that takes place, you are part of at the moment of salvation. And the chief privilege of a priest is access to God. The chief privilege of a priest is access to God. Under the law in Israel, only the high priest could enter the holiest of all, and that but once a year. And now, with the death of Christ, the curtain of the temple torn in two, all who follow him have access to God Almighty directly at all times. Access to God. In the exercise of the office, the New Testament believer as a priest is at least three things that we see that they are to do. First, they're to be a sacrificer who, well, that's ultimately what they are to be, a sacrificer. There are three things that they are to sacrifice to God. Three things that they are to sacrifice to God. One, his own living body. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. Our own bodies, all that makes us up, should be offered up to God. In other words, we live for him, not for ourselves. That's a sacrifice. It's a priestly duty. It is our identity as part of the family of God. The second thing is praise to God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, that is, if you go up, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Our very lives should be given to him. The praise of our lips should be given to him. Are we making declarations and proclamations about how great our God is? It's part of our identity. Go to the next verse, verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. There's a communal aspect to our priesthood. We are to sacrifice in terms of doing good and sharing. That is investment in other people's lives. It's part of who we are as Christians. Even right there in the concept of the royal priests, we see that our identity tells us that we ought to be doing more than simply sitting. And not saying that everyone in this room does that, but it is a huge problem in Christianity today. Go back to 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There's the first and second characteristic of our identity. The third one, a holy nation. A holy nation. That's Exodus 9:5. We already read that. Exodus 9:5, Israel was to be a set apart nation. And now, in this age in which we are living, we are to be set apart. We are to be set apart in our identity, not by, again, skin, not by blood, but by new birth into the family of God. We should be noticeably different from the world around us. Let me say that again. We should be noticeably different from the world around us as we promote God above all else. Now, this is not speaking of moralism, by the way. Moralism is just the teaching that we are to be good people. One of the classic examples of that would be Benjamin Franklin. If any of you have studied Benjamin Franklin, he was a moral guy for the most part. He had a few vices. But he was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Jesus. But in his seeking for this moral path to do good, he conceived a very bold project of arriving at what he hoped would be moral perfection, although he'd find out it wasn't achievable. He says this, quote, "I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into," end quote. And so in order to accomplish this goal, Franklin developed and committed himself to personal improvements. And they consisted of living out 13 virtues. The 13 virtues were temperance, silence. I like that one. Order, resolution. That means to resolve to perform what you ought. Frugality. Make no expense but to do good to others. Waste nothing. Industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness. I love this one. Tolerate no uncleanliness in the body, clothes, or habitation. I failed that one. Don't ask me which one. Tranquility, chastity. That was the one he didn't do very well in. Humility. I like this. Humility. Here's what humility is. Imitate Jesus and Socrates. All right. And he strived very hard at these things. Here was his conclusion, though, quote, "Though I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of obtaining, but fell far short of it, yet I was by the endeavor a better and a happier man than I otherwise should have been if I had not attempted it." So he ended up in life better off than he would have been otherwise, but an unsaved, lost man. You see, though a moral person is easier to live with than an immoral one, they are both equally lost. Too many churches equate our faith with moralism, doing good things, and that does not provide life. We do want to be moral, but not for morality's sake, and not simply for our own improvement. Rather, because we have been transformed by the Word of God. It is transforming work of the Word of God in our hearts and life that should flow out into our behavior, but not just simply because I will it to be so. There's a difference between the two. Go to chapter 2, verse 2. Remember this. This is 1 Peter. "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." If you want to follow Jesus Christ, if you want to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to him, if you want to be a holy people, as he has called us to be, set apart from the things of this world, it's not going to come through self-will and by a checklist of stuff. It's going to come when you get into God's word and it transforms your heart and mind to be like Jesus Christ. That's where it's going to come from. And if it comes from any other place, it's worthless. It has to come from the word. We are to be a holy people. It's not hard to see that if you look around to different church gatherings today, you find two major problems. One is a bunch of rotten people pretending to be good. moralism. And those are the ones that will judge you for doing something that they do in secret. I joke a little bit, but that's actually true. I've witnessed it many times. And then the other side of the issue is that we just want to become like the world. Had an interesting conversation with a few people lately around this, even just church services in general. When believers gather together for whatever purpose, it's for believers. It's not for the lost. Now, you might have gatherings that you're intentionally trying to reach the lost at, which is fine. But in general, a gathering of the church is a gathering of what? Believers. Right? And that's the way it works. But what does the church movement today want to do? It wants to make everything about the potential of an unbeliever in the chair, theater seat, or pew in some cases. It is the watering down of the word. It is buildings full of immature people or unconverted people because they have never been given the depth of God's word, nor are they in it for themselves. And because it's all about becoming like the world rather than being a holy nation, a holy people, a holy group, set apart, or to be set apart. That doesn't mean that we are to be completely out of the world. It doesn't mean that we aren't to have efforts and make very good and hard efforts to reach the lost, but it does mean that I'm going to seek to become like Christ, not like the world. Because here's the honest fact. This is the true fact that people just don't seem to understand. You don't reach people by becoming like them. You reach people by showing them a way where they can stop being like them. People know that they've got a problem. People know that they're missing something in their life. People know that there's an emptiness that they can't fill. Lots of them will try to ignore it, won't talk about it. But they know it's there. And they know they don't need more themselves. They need an answer. They need a solution. That solution is in Jesus Christ. They won't see it in you unless you live it out. And you won't live it out unless the word is in you, flowing out of you. Part of our identity as a follower of Christ. There's three of the characteristics. Let's see what the fourth one is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. Deuteronomy 4:20 is where that was coming from. That was what Israel was for. It's to be God's own possession. I love that word possession. It can be translated preservation even. You are a people that God is, that belongs to God. And since you belong to God, you are preserved by God. We belong to God and he keeps us. This is just another way of demonstrating, like the first one, a chosen race, the centrality of the fact that we belong to God and that we should be submissive to God and we should understand that God is in charge and therefore we obey him. We're his possession. We belong to him. How many of you have possessions in this life? Well, a lot of you live on the street. Down by the river in Silas's van. You have some possessions. Now you could say, oh, they're not mine, they're God's, and that is true. But in any case, you still have some things that you are in charge of. How often do your things tell you what to do? Sometimes they do, which in that case, you need to take control of that situation. But generally, your things don't tell you what to do. You tell your things what to do. But here we are as people, God's creatures, his creations, and we try to tell him what to do rather than doing what he tells us to do. We've got it all wrong if that's what we're doing. We are his possession. And that is, again, another place of great privilege when you come to realize this, to know that the God of this universe says we belong to him. Wow. That's our identity. That's our identity. That's what marks us. That's who we are. And now that we know who we are, what are we supposed to do with that? That's our purpose. We've seen our identity. Now let's look at our purpose. Verse 9, again, the last part of it. We'll start at the beginning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, that's a purpose statement that's about to come your way. Are you ready for it? So that, here's why you have this identity. Here's why you exist in this way. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose that flows out of our identity is to proclaim something. It is to report something. It is to make something known. And what is it that we are to proclaim? The excellencies, it says. The excellencies of him who has called you. Excellencies, another wonderful word there. It's tied to virtue or character. We are to be proclaiming the very character of God to those around us, making him known. Believers are priests who are to live so that their heavenly Father's qualities are evident in their lives. They are to serve as witnesses of the glory and grace of God. They're to make him known. And he says, look what he's done. Look what he's done for us. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Israel was supposed to do as well. Go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse 2 says this: the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And it goes on, it's talking about the coming of the Messiah and how he's going to bring light into a dark world. If you go and look at John's theology throughout the gospel, light and life are synonymous. Death and darkness are synonymous. There is a dark, dead world. But Jesus Christ can bring those who are existing in death and bring them into life. Though they have nothing, they can't see the truth, it's dark, there's no hope, God can take off their blinders and he can give them life and light, and he will do that for those who call on his name. It's a marvelous light. It's a glorious light. Look at this. Our identity should inform us of how great our God is. And when we realize how great our God is, we realize the significance and the importance and the privilege of promoting that God. And we say to other people all around us, by the way we live and by the way we speak, that we have a God who offers marvelous life and light to those who are part of his family. Friends, today, if you know this message, if you are a child of God, this is your identity, this is your purpose, you should be excited about some things. Don't you think? You've got a message that is literally life and eternally changing. You've experienced it in your own life. And now you have been given the purpose of proclaiming it to others. Proclaiming it to others. Notice here, this week was a tough week. I didn't have time to do everything that I should do. And so I was preparing this sermon yesterday, and maybe I shouldn't do that on Saturdays. I normally don't, because I might say things that I otherwise might not. But I just say, let's just look at this. Let's look at this closely. Look at verse 9 again. All these things are in my way over here. So that, the last part of verse 9, so that you may proclaim. Now, does it say here, does it say here, so that Pastor Matt may proclaim? Does it say so that your pastor may proclaim? Does it say so that the missionaries you support may proclaim? It says you. Peter's writing to believers just like you. And he says, so that you may proclaim. And we've lost our identity, and in losing our identity, we've lost our purpose. Seems that our purpose today is often filling ourselves up. But there's no reason to fill yourself up except for, or without, I should say, without sharing with others what you've brought in. You bring things in, spiritually speaking, to help yourself grow, but it's also to share with others. And if you're not doing that, you're missing half your faith. You're missing half your purpose in life. To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. 10, he gives some more explanation of what he's saying here. By the way, if you struggle with sharing with others the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and the good news that surrounds all of that, many people do struggle with that. And if you want to do something about it, a good way to start, well, the best thing to do is just to get with someone who knows how to do that and has experienced it and watch them and learn from them. But if you need a bridge over there, come on Sunday night, and we'll help you get pointed in that direction. Okay, there is some equipping that's going to be taking place, and I encourage you to be part of it so that you can boldly proclaim the excellencies of your God. Verse 10 says this: "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, that's why we have something to proclaim. We've received mercy. And God offers that mercy to others. Originally, we could go back and look at how Israel was not a people, and God made them his people. And again, he's referencing this to these Jewish believers because they realize this. But the same can be said of us. We were not a people, and God made us a people through the work of his son on the cross. And he didn't have to. That's the point. His mercy is so evident by the fact that when we rebelled against him and we were separated from him, we were outside of his family, we were at enmity, or he had hatred towards God, he steps into history and says, "I will make a way for life again." That's mercy. He doesn't judge us. He provides us with a solution to the problem by judging instead our sin in his son on the cross. We have an identity, we have a purpose. But let's be honest, we have a struggle. our struggle. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. There's a battle going on. There's a struggle. This isn't easy. There is an enemy who is extremely powerful, who is doing anything and everything he can to prevent you from proclaiming the excellencies of our God. He would love for you to do all sorts of religious things as long as you're not proclaiming the excellencies of our God. And he's waging war against our soul, and he uses our flesh to do it. We don't really need his help sometimes. We just do it ourselves because of the sin nature within us. But he sure exploits those things in us. But here's the urge that he gives. They say, hey, I urge you. And he's not going to tell these believers this in such a serious way if it wasn't a struggle. It is a struggle. It's a struggle that everyone faces. The question is, are you going to overcome this struggle with the help of the Holy Spirit, or are you going to succumb to it? That's the question. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Remember, all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter, he's writing to a group of believers who are aliens, who had been scattered throughout all of these different areas of Greece because of persecution. And now he says, you are aliens. You are strangers. You're sojourners. You're temporarily in these places because of hardships that you've had to face in the place where you came from. But in the midst of it, look, these people, some of them have faced more difficult things than you and I will ever imagine. Because one of the things that we do when we say, oh, I'm not able to serve the Lord. I'm not able to proclaim his excellencies. I'm not going to make that central to my life because of all these hardships that I'm facing. They had been kicked out of their homes, rejected by family, were being chased for arrest and probable death. Had to move quickly and without much thought to a different location, to a new place. Had to meet new people in a new culture. And what does Peter say to do? He says, proclaim the excellencies of our God among those whom you are with. And do not get involved with the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Abstain, he says. Abstain, that means to put distance between. You need to put distance between. When it says fleshly lusts, he's just saying all of the cravings and desires that are in you, that you have, that are not beneficial in your faith. He says, put a distance between them. They're dangerous. They'll harm you. They'll harm you spiritually. I'm trying to train four boys that there are things in life that they need to put a distance between them and it. And mostly physical things right now, like don't jump on the fire. You need to have a distance between you and it, or else it will harm you. In a spiritual sense, it's the same way. There are things that wage war against us that will cause us harm. And when I say harm, I'm not saying that it's going to make your life bad, although it might. I'm saying that it will detract from doing what you are called to do. It will detract from your purpose. Lusts, we typically, when we think about lusts, we typically think of sexual immorality or something along those lines, which certainly that's involved in it, but it's far more reaching than that. It's anything you crave outside of what God has called good. It is the temptations of life that distract us from following Jesus. So maybe it's simple as a craving for a life in your comfort zone. That's lust. If you are part of God's family and you are following a craving to say, I am going to just sit back and in my comfort zone and not do what the scripture has told me to do as a follower of Christ, that is following fleshly lusts. He's saying, you are aliens, you are strangers, proclaim the excellencies. It's hard, it's difficult. You're in a new place, a new culture. And people might mock you, they might persecute you, whatever else. But guess what? Not to do so is to engage in your fleshly lusts rather than serve the God who saved you. It's a struggle. Don't make light of it. It is a battle. It is a war that we're in. And this flesh, those fleshly lusts are waging war against your soul. That's the spiritual side of you. So how is it doing this? Well, one, you become ineffective for Christ. You're not fruitful and useful. We'll find out about that when we get to 2 Peter. But secondly, if you want to feel alive in your soul, if you want to experience the goodness of God in your life, if you want to know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you can't be given into fleshly lusts. And if you don't want to give into fleshly lusts, guess what you need to do? It's always the same solution in Scripture. It's just that we don't do it. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. We got to take up the whole armor of God, and we could go through the various things in the armor of God that help us fight this battle and this war. But remember, what does it say towards the end? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the child of God more like the Son of God. You need to be in the Word in order for the Spirit to work His power in you. That's how we wage our war. That's how we fight back against the war that is waged against our own souls. There is a struggle. Our identity, our purpose, our struggle. And there's a challenge that Peter leaves them with in this verse. He's going to challenge them a whole lot more in the coming verses. But he says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So remember, literally, he's saying, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles because they're a bunch of Jewish believers in the midst of Gentiles. But we need to do the same thing. We need to keep our behavior excellent. Our conduct, our way of life is what it's speaking of. It's not just saying, well, don't curse or chew or go with girls who do. Although that's good advice. But it's your entire way of life. It's talking about. It should be excellent. Not that you're perfect, but that is your desire to be like Christ so others can see it among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, right? Because this world slanders, they say evil things about us all the time that aren't true. But even though they slandered you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, you see, you're being watched. They observe your life. They observe the conduct of it, that it is following after Christ and is abstaining from the fleshly lusts and is proclaiming loudly the glories of our risen Savior. And it says, as you do this, they are observing it. Then, as they observe them, they will glorify God in the day of His visitation. In other words, when is God going to visit us in person? When Jesus Christ returns. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? Judgment. But He says this, as you live in this dark, broken world, there are dark, broken people who are watching you. And as you let your light shine, some of them are going to see the truth. And though they once slandered Christ and they slandered you as a follower of Christ, one day they're going to realize they were wrong, that Christ is worth serving, that Christ is worth following. They're going to trust in Jesus Christ. And when they stand before God, stand before Jesus Christ, they can say, I give glory to God because I saw the light of truth shining through one of the children of God as they proclaim the excellencies of God. And I got saved. That's the end. It sees more people who are following Jesus because of the testimony of our lives. And it's all for the glory of God. all for the glory of God. Our identity, our purpose, our struggle, our challenge. What can we do differently? I think the remedy for the church as a whole throughout the world is Christ returning and bringing judgment to it, frankly. But we don't have to be concerned about everyone else. Our focus should be on how are we following Jesus Christ? How are we following Jesus Christ? We can be what we are as a child of God in our identity, fully committed to knowing Jesus and making him known. The problems of Christendom aren't going away, but you and I, we can be what we are made for despite what everyone else is doing around us. We need life. We need to express that life with our lives. That doesn't happen through adopting any method. Doesn't happen by adopting any style, contemporary, traditional, whatever else. It doesn't happen by starting the right programs. It comes through being a follower of Jesus, not simply a professor of Jesus. Follow me. I think this morning, instead of closing in song, I'm going to have you stand and we're going to close in prayer. But if you'd like, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. As you get that, I encourage you to stand. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not part of his family, come talk with me or anyone else in this room for the most part, I imagine. I'd love to talk with you about that. You can know Jesus Christ as Savior today, and you can start to follow him today. But if you do, this is a challenge for us all. And one that I've been speaking about for some time and will continue because it's what God's Word centers on, the importance of knowing who we are and living it out with our lives and in our faith. So as we close, let this be our closing prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. I'm going to pray the prayer that Paul prays, and it's the same prayer I have for you and for me, and I hope it's the same prayer that we all have. I'll read it as you follow along and make this, if it is truly your prayer to our Savior. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on all earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.